Well, this morning we are going to continue our series in the Gospel of Mark, The Road to Jerusalem, and the subject is Jesus Describes Discipleship. And so I'm going to invite you to stand with me as we read the text for today's message together. And as you're standing, let me also just remind you that Pastor John's family is coming in town tomorrow morning at 5 o'clock. They're flying in an early flight. And we're excited, but I know that we are no more excited than he is. They'll be with us in church on Easter Sunday, and then the following Sunday after that, I believe it's April 3rd, we will have Pastor John's formal installation, followed by a reception luncheon together in the fellowship hall. So mark that on your calendars and make plans to join us. All right, Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 34. Let's read together. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Excuse me. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the treasure that it is. We thank you for the wisdom that we glean from your word and how it impacts our lives. We thank you, God, how your word makes that which is confusing clear. It makes that which is disordered to be ordered. We pray, Lord, today that it will have such an impact in our hearts and lives that others will see the wisdom of your word shining through us, and it will be winsome. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name and for his glory. And everyone said amen. God bless you. You may be seated. Before the days of television, radio was a favorite American pastime. And of course, radio was like TV without pictures. And even before the days of reality TV, there were reality radio shows. And one of those was called Queen for a Day. I don't know if you remember that or not, but there was four or five contestants that would each compete, telling the audience what they would want and what they would do if they were chosen to be queen for a day. And then there was one that was chosen, I think it was by response of the audience clapping. And whoever received the greatest ovation would be chosen as queen for a day, and then the sponsors would do everything that they could to make sure that the queen got everything that her heart's desire was, at least as far as they were able to. Queen for a day kind of reminds me of what happened to Jesus on that first Palm Sunday. Of course, it would have been king for a day. But he was welcomed by the cheering crowds, and they gathered together with their palm branches, and they were waving them. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he, the king," or the son of David. Of course, a few days later, after his triumphal entry, they would, the same crowd, be shouting, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And so what we have fondly referred to as the triumphal entry, at least in some regards, should be considered the temporary triumphal entry. As one poet put it, "They pluck their branches and hail him as king early on Sunday. They spread their garments, hosannas they sing early on Sunday. But where is the noise of their hurrying feet, the crown they would offer, the scepter, the seat? Their king wanders hungry, forgotten in the street early on Monday." It was pretty short-lived, the excitement of the crowd, as Jesus was crowned, in their minds, king for a day. So what was the problem? How could the people embrace Jesus on Sunday and cry, "Crucify him," on Friday? Well, I believe that the problem was that the people were ready to embrace Jesus as king according to their understanding of what that would mean. You see, they really didn't understand what Jesus' kingdom was all about. They certainly didn't understand his mission to this point. They didn't understand the nature of the kingdom or the nature of discipleship. And as we look at this passage, these words that Jesus shares with his disciples and with others that are following him, some months before Passion Week, he already begins to set the stage and he begins to mix up their world and certainly plays with their understanding of what discipleship is all about. And so as we unpack this, I want to take a closer look at two requirements of all true disciples. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If anyone would come. And so what this tells me is that there's not one set of requirements for disciples that are apostles and another set of requirements for us. There are two requirements that are laid out pretty clearly here for anyone that is a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so let's look at these two requirements of true discipleship. The first, to deny the self. To deny the self. Now, one of the greatest ways that you can define something is by beginning with saying what it is not. And so we're going to begin there. To deny the self does not mean to deny your personality. Have you ever known someone who seems super spiritual and they're a little weird? I knew a lady one time that when she would pray, she would start going like this with her fingers and she'd get this far off look. And I'd be like, "Do you need me to get a doctor?" But in her mind, that made her spiritual. And these people tend to be very condescending, very self-righteous, that their interpretation of how the Scripture should apply to their lives should be how everyone on the planet applies it to their lives as well. You know, they're the people that pray over what color of comb they should buy. They're the people who pray over what kind of toothpaste they should use. Maybe you've never known anyone like that. I have. And that's a very dreadful way to live. That's not called victorious Christian living. That's called bondage. And that's not what Jesus is talking about when he says deny yourself. He's not saying deny your personality. Deny who I made you. It doesn't mean to die as a martyr, although some will. Some will. We've known that there have been thousands and thousands and 10,000s times 10,000s over the last 2,000 years of people who have died for the cause of Christ. And certainly they deny themselves. I would say that's the ultimate example of what it means to deny yourself. So it doesn't mean that all of us as followers of Jesus are going to literally pay with our lives in the sense of becoming martyrs. It's very different in Christianity than it is in Islam. For you see, those who follow Muhammad have been sold a bill of goods. They've been told that if you die in holy war, jihad, then you are automatically going to spend eternity in heaven. But friends, that's flat not true, because heaven's not for sale. And you can't buy your way to heaven, and you can't earn your way to heaven. And it's not about your good works outweighing your bad works. There is no one righteous, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we cannot earn our way to heaven. Salvation is given through the name of Jesus Christ. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's not to die as a martyr in that sense. It's not to deny things and to live an ascetic life where you would say, well, you know, I just can't have things because the less that I have, the greater of a Christian that I am. Well, that sounds an awful lot like Gnosticism, which goes all the way back to, you know, the ancient Greeks. And they believed that anything that was material was evil. anything of the material world was evil. And therefore, you know, even your physical body was evil. And of course, this led to their logical conclusion, albeit wrong, that your body would not rise from the dead. And of course, we know as Christians that there is a resurrection of the dead, and Jesus was the first fruit. And so here we find ourselves saying, well, it doesn't mean that all of us will be martyred in the sense of dying. It doesn't mean that we're to deny our personality. It doesn't mean that we're to deny things. You know, as Christians, we have possessions. We need to make sure we possess our things and our things don't possess us. But it doesn't mean we deny things. It's not some sort of a masochistic self-abandonment. So what does it mean? It means very simply, loyalty to Jesus above all else, even yourself. That you are loyal to Jesus, choosing God's agenda over yours. That's why Paul says, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That there are desires of the flesh, desires of the old man that are to be abandoned. That we are to submit them to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and we're to recognize that He alone is the one who sets the parameters for that which is acceptable. And so if we talk, as Paul was talking in that particular passage, about sexual purity, then we recognize that sex is a great thing created by God. It was His idea. And it was also His idea for a husband and a wife in the holy bonds of matrimony. And so we don't deny the beauty and the wonder of it, but we set it in its proper context. And therefore we present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. This is our reasonable act of service, Paul says. To deny the self and to say, I will obey the Lord and I'll scratch these itches, I'll feed these appetites, but only in a way that is holy. To deny the self. I was out jogging one day and I came across a path where there was a fork in the road and I had to choose, you know, to go this way or to go that way. And I couldn't run on both of them at the same time. And that's just a perfect example of what this is talking about. You've come to a fork in the road. There's God's road. There's your road. Are you going to choose God's road or are you going to choose your road? Self-denial sounds difficult, doesn't it? And it is. It sounds uncomfortable, and it is. It sounds like it could be a path of discomfort, of hardship, maybe even of misery. But in reality, listen, self-denial in the name of Jesus and for Him is the doorway to true freedom. True freedom. Self-denial for Christ sets you free. Someone has said, we are all serving a life sentence in the dungeon of self. I want to say that again. We are all serving a life sentence in the dungeon of self. And when we deny ourself, we break out of the dungeon. When we follow Jesus, we are empowered for the first time in our lives to truly understand what it means to deny the self. To truly understand the freedom and the power to be able to say no to the self and yes to God. It's true freedom. But the sad truth is most people don't make that choice. Most people don't deny the self. They choose the broad way that leads to destruction. Choosing God's authority over your own is what this is talking about. Believing the Word of God. Obeying the Word of God. Rather than the philosophies of the world. It's adopting the values of the kingdom rather than the values of the world system. Choosing Christ-centeredness over self-centeredness. Choosing Jesus as King and not me. And that's important because these same Jews that were crying, Hosanna, were the ones that denied the kingship of Jesus. Remember when Jesus was standing before Pilate? And Pilate gave them the choice between Barabbas and Jesus, that he'd set one of them free. And he said, do you want me to crucify your king? And what did they say? We have no king but Caesar. But choosing Christ as king is made possible as we say no to the self. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, Jesus said. Deny himself. It's in the aorist imperative in the Greek. And that means it is a decisive command. Listen, a decisive command that demands an immediate response. There's a sense of caution there. There's a sense of foreboding, of warning that Jesus gives in the sense that this is in. Ann and I were driving down 157 yesterday, and we came to a place where there was signs that said lane closed. And then after that, we were made to exit. And when we exited, we looked back, and where there had once been a bridge, now there was no bridge. And we realized why it was so important that we heed the warning signs and we get off of the road. There are people in this life that will say, well, I'm going to follow Christ, but I'm going to wait until I get to the end of my life to do it. But the problem with that way of thinking is that the longer we spend living for the self, the more deeper we become ensconced in that slavery. It's like the pastor who said, I remember when I was a little boy, I used to play outside with my cars and trucks next to a drainage ditch. And Mom and Dad had warned us not to play next to that drainage ditch because when there was a heavy, rainfall and the spring thaws came, you would just turn into a torrential river. He said this one day I was out there with my little cars and trucks and, I looked down and there didn't seem to be any water in the ditch, so I thought, it'll be okay. He said I was playing and sure enough, one of my trucks went down into the ditch and it was sitting there and I thought, well, I can get that. So he said, I made my way down there and I almost made it to the truck before my feet sank into about 6 inches of mud. And he said he pulled and he heaved and he tried as best as he could. He couldn't free his feet. And so he reached down and he unlaced his boots and pulled his feet out. Walking barefooted, went back up to the house and got his brother's shoes. His brother's winter boots, actually, his older brother. Brought those back down and promptly stuck them. Made his way back to the house, got his younger brother's boots. Went back down. Promptly stuck them, went back up, got his dad's boot. By the time he was done, he had 4 pairs of boots stuck in the mud. I thought, man, that sounds like something I would have done. But what a picture of what it is like as we spend year after year living for self. And we don't realize it, but we get stuck more firmly in the muck and in the mire of self-control. And so we need to heed those words of Jesus and recognize that this is an imperative, one that demands an immediate response. Jesus says, those who would follow me, true disciples, well, they must deny themselves. And then he gives us this second requirement. Take up your cross. Take up your cross. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Man, he's really turning up the heat. First we have to deny ourselves, then we have to take up a cross. Now when we hear that, it probably sounds a little interesting, but when the original hearers of this were standing there as Jesus made that statement, it would have been utterly repugnant. For you see, these were people that had grown up watching others crucified. These were people who would have known what it was like as little children walking along the road to see people writhing in pain hanging on crosses. This was a common event in those days. Nero crucified 1,000 Christians in one sitting. 1,000, think of it, in one sitting. And so for Jesus to say, deny yourself, take up your cross, this was ugly. This was repugnant. This wasn't a pretty little gold jewel hanging around your neck. This was the gruesome act of crucifixion. And he's calling his disciples and saying, if you really want to follow me, this is what it involves. You must deny yourself and you must take up your cross and come after me. We've probably all heard the phrase, everyone has a cross to bear. But I'm going to tell you something. That's one of the most misused phrases probably in the English language. Because we refer to things that are burdens in life as our crosses to bear. You know, I've got arthritis, but it's my cross to bear. I've got a difficult spouse, but it's my cross to bear. I've got a rebellious teenager, but it's my cross to bear. I've got a job I don't like, but it's my cross to bear. Certainly, those are burdens, and I'm not making light of any of them. But I'm simply saying that has absolutely nothing at all to do with what Jesus is saying here. Nothing at all to do with it. For when he says you must take up your cross, he's talking about taking up the burden of following him. It's bearing the cross of Christian discipleship. In fact, it doesn't even mean to bear Jesus' cross. Because Jesus was the only one that could bear his cross. He's the only one who died for the sins of the world. Christians will never be justified by their righteous works. I've got to say it again. Christians will never be justified by their righteous works. Christians will never be justified by their righteous works. Are you hearing me? Christians will never be justified by their righteous works. Ever. It was Martin Luther who said, sin boldly. Why? Because it's not your righteous works that saves you. It is the blood of Jesus Christ and that alone that saves you. I love what someone else has said. Cheer up. You're worse than you think. Thanks, Rich. He gave me those quotes this week. It was so apropos. I just had to use it. Cheer up. You're worse than you think. It's true. We are deprived. Our nature is bent towards sin. And given the opportunity, we will put our hand in the cookie jar every time. Then why don't we? Because of the power of the Holy Spirit that is living in us. That's why. But it's not because of our works of righteousness. A man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, so said Paul. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified, Galatians 2:16. Titus 3:4 and 5 says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. It is God's grace that saves us. You do realize that even Father Abraham was chosen not because he was some monument of faith at the time. He actually grew up in the house of an idol maker. But God, who is rich in mercy, said, Abram, I have plans for you. And He chose Abram and renamed him Abraham and said, through you all peoples of the earth will be blessed. For it was through him that David would be born. And it was through David that Jesus, many generations later, would come. According to the Bible, salvation is by faith in Christ alone, through grace alone. And when you put your faith in Christ, He declares you righteous. Amen. Not because you're inherently righteous, but because He imputes to you His righteousness. Listen, it's this simple. He bore our sins that we might bear His righteousness. Praise God. He bore our sins that we might bear His righteousness. And so now when the Heavenly Father looks at the child of God, when He looks at the Christian, He sees him justified just as if he'd never sinned. So what does it mean to take up your cross? It means to actively choose to follow Jesus for His name's sake. It involves obedience to His word, accepting the consequence of such obedience. In other words, It is bearing the cross of Christian discipleship. So Jesus says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." So Christianity, true biblical Christianity, is all about doing God's will in God's way and accepting the consequences that follow. And there will be consequences, but there will also be rewards. Rewards that are beyond our imagination. In bearing the cross of Christian discipleship, we must be willing to obey God, willing to serve God, willing to serve the cause of the gospel, willing to set aside selfish concerns, willing to focus our lives on God's kingdom. And if that costs you money, and it will, and if that costs you time, and it will, and if that costs you comfort, and it will, that you are willing to pay the price. It is about saying, God's will for my life is number one, come hell or high water. I will follow Him. Amen. It is setting your heart like Christ set His face as a flint towards Jerusalem. Unmoving. And whatever happens, I will follow Him. It's an aorist imperative, which means it is a decisive command. Jesus doesn't say, if you want to be my disciple, it would be nice if you took up your cross. Just kind of a little suggestion there for you, some food for thought, something to think about. No! It's a command! He's saying, if you would follow me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross. Now again, this was at a time when people were crucified routinely. And do you realize that when a condemned man was facing crucifixion, they would lie him down on the ground and they would attach the crossbeam to his arms, usually by rope. In Jesus' case, they literally pinned him there with spikes. And then they would heave that crossbeam up and they would force him to bear that crossbeam in humility, in the shame, carrying that crossbeam through town and out to the place of the crucifixion. Why did they do that? I'm sure there were several reasons. One would have been the humiliating act of the government, you know, humiliating those who were condemned to die. And so humiliation certainly had a portion of it. But I believe there was a stronger message. And the message that Rome at that time was making, this is what happens if you rebel against our authority. And so it was a physical outward sign that this man who once rebelled against this governmental authority is now subject to it. And isn't that exactly what happens in the Christian life? We bear our cross. And in bearing our cross, we are declaring to the world, declaring to ourselves, declaring to the Lord, I used to rebel against your authority, but now I yield to it. I used to rebel against your kingdom, but now I yield to it. I used to rebel against your will, but now I yield to it. I yield to your Spirit. I yield to your Word. I will walk in obedience because that which I once rebelled against, I am now yielding my life to. And how important it is for us to do that. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. How do we do it? Seems like many of us are trying through willpower. You know, we try to convince ourselves. We try to work it up somehow within ourselves, and we miss it by a mile. Reminds me of the man who was walking along a cliff one day, and it was dark. The moon was hidden behind clouds, and he could barely see, you know, his hand in front of his face. But he knew the way, and he knew that if he just stuck to the path along this cliff, he'd be just fine. But what he didn't know and what he couldn't see in the darkness of night was that the storms had washed away that path. And so he took a step and found himself instantly plunging over the cliff. And just out of reflex, his hands went out and they caught a limb that was hanging out. And he was hanging by that limb with his feet dangling over this precipice. And he began to yell out and holler for help, and no one heard him. And the minutes began to tick by. His arms began to cramp and his fingers began to burn. And finally, he lost his grip. And he fell 3 inches to a rock ledge that had been there below him the whole time. And I wonder how many of us as Christians find ourselves in that same place. And we're hanging on and we're trying to muster up more willpower and more self-determination and everything else we can think of. But the answer lies just below our feet. If we will just fall into the hands of God and say, Lord, I can't live this kind of life. I'm utterly dependent upon you. Won't you live it through me? And to be empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, who enables us to live in a way that we could never live without Him. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to be perfectly sinless this side of heaven. It doesn't. But what it does mean is that when we fall, when we sin, when we slip up, and once again we miss the mark, that we remind ourselves that the only one who was surprised by that behavior is me, not God. He knows the end from the beginning. He stands outside of time, outside of space. And those times when we fail are opportunities for us to remember once again how utterly dependent upon Him we truly are. That it's not our works of righteousness that saves us. It's His mercy by the completed work of Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? Amen. So Paul teaches 3 types of death. And we won't get into a real discourse on this because it's beyond the scope of this message. But throughout his writings in the New Testament, there are 3 types of death that Paul refers to, either directly or indirectly. He talks about death to sin, which of course happens when we are born again. We die to sin, we are alive now in Christ. Death to self, which Jesus is talking about here, as we take up our cross, as we submit to God's will and obey His word for our life. And then death to safety. It's a great adventure following Jesus. But there will be times when we have to get out of the boat like Peter and learn to walk on the water. And there are people who have learned that being a Christian will sometimes cost you even your family. It may cost you friends. You may be the one that is whispered about behind your back at work. You may be the one that when you walk in the room, everybody shuts up. And they just... Who are we kidding? I mean, have you ever had that happen to you? It's like, come on, people. Talk about the weather or something, because all you did was broadcast. You've been talking about this person when they walk in. And everybody clams up. Hi. Well, if you're a Christian, you may be the one that they talk about behind your back. If you're a Christian, you may be the one who loses your reputation. You may lose your job. It's sad but true that in some cultures, you will lose your family if you become a Christian. And scores have even been martyred for their faith. As disciples of Christ, we are to put to death anything that hinders us from following Him. Someone once said, in every man's life, there is a throne. When self is on the throne, Christ is on the cross. But when Christ is on the throne, self is on the cross. Taking up your cross is what we are called to do. But listen, taking up your cross makes no sense apart from the gospel. None. If there is no life beyond the grave, we might as well just leave this place, turn off the lights, eat, drink, and be merry. Seriously. If there is no life beyond the grave, if the resurrection of Christ were not true, then we above all men are to be pitied. But we know that it is true. We know that he did leave an empty tomb. And we're going to talk about the evidences for that next week. If the gospel is true, then this isn't all there is. There is resurrection of the dead. There is a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. One day, Charlie Brown and Lucy were on the playground. Lucy was swinging. And she's swinging along, and Charlie Brown is reading out of a science book, and he reads to her. He says, "It says here that the world revolves around the sun once a year." And Lucy stops, and she gets off the swing, and she says, "Let me see that. I thought the world revolved around me." Now, most people are not going to be as blatant as Lucy, are they? But can't we admit that that really is something that is in human nature? It's something that in some way, in some fashion, all of us can relate to. I mean, after all, one of the first words that we typically learn as babies is, "Mine!" Right? And we're always looking out for ourselves rather than looking out for God and for the things of His kingdom. Jesus addresses that philosophy. He says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Wow. Now I want to focus on this for the rest of the time that we have together and just unpack what is some pretty powerful stuff. In this passage, Jesus speaks to beliefs, he speaks to values, and he speaks to behavior. Beliefs and values and behavior. You see, beliefs inform values, and values determine behavior. Really, at the heart of this, we're talking about what is referred to as worldview, right? How many of us have heard that statement? A worldview, right? Or that term, a worldview. Of course, it refers to the core beliefs that a person has about the nature of life. It's how they answer the big questions. Who am I? And what am I here? And what is all of this about? It's the fundamental outlook or orientation a person has toward the world. And ultimately, worldview is the root of behavior. That is how important it is. If we miss it at worldview, we will miss it all the way down the line. All the way down the line. Well, what do you mean, Pastor Greg? I know Christians who, you know, have besetting sins and are addicted to this or addicted to that. Worldview. Just because you believe in God doesn't mean that what you understand of Him is true. There are a lot of people who... Shirley MacLaine has a God of her own imagination. I'm serious. I'm not trying to pick on her. I'm just saying she's a great example. The God of your imagination is not the God of the Bible, not the God that will save you. If we get it wrong at worldview, we will get it wrong all the way down the line. And it brings us to an important truth. Beliefs determine behavior. Say it with me. Beliefs determine behavior. Now turn and tell your neighbor that so I can have a swig. Got to keep the vocal cords moistened. Beliefs determine behavior. And that means our core beliefs, our worldview, determine and drive what our behavior looks like. You see, behavior is symptomatic. Worldview is causative. And they get confused a lot in our world. In life, symptoms are frequently confused with causes. We have some police officers that attend our church here, and we so appreciate what they do. Could we give them a round of applause? But do you know, police each and every day have to deal with symptoms. Counselors each and every day have to deal with symptoms. Social workers each and every day have to deal with symptoms. But the gospel of Jesus Christ deals with the cause. It deals with the worldview, if you can put it in those terms. It deals with the heart of the matter. And see, that's the whole point. the heart of the matter is the heart of man. That is the very heart of the matter. In His teaching, Jesus deals with the heart of the issue. And I just love how the second part of this passage really unpacks the first part that we've been studying, true discipleship. Jesus brings it to its head and says, this is the stark contrast of what it's all about. It really reminds me of back in the Old Testament when the people of God were told, choose you this day whom you will serve. Life, death. Because that's really how stark the contrast is. And so Jesus is teaching here that a person will either focus on the temporary and the worldly, or they'll focus on the eternal and the heavenly. That they will either embrace the philosophy of this age, or they will embrace the gospel and Jesus' lordship. If one follows the way of the world, well then one is ashamed of Christ. And though he would gain the whole world, he will forfeit his soul. The heart of the man is the heart of the matter. If one believes in Christ, then one will follow Christ. If one doesn't believe in Christ, then one will be ashamed of Christ, ashamed of the gospel. So behavior then is the evidence for the worldview that has been embraced. Those who believe in Christ will follow Him. They'll deny themselves. They'll take up their cross. They will gain eternal life because of their faith in Jesus. Those who don't believe in Christ will be ashamed of Him, ashamed of the gospel. They will live for self, focus on the world, and forfeit their soul. Wow. It's staggering. And what really drives it home is how Jesus says, even if a man were to gain the whole world, what would it profit him if he forfeits his soul? Now, Bill Gates has got a lot of money. And I don't know what Bill Gates' relationship with God is. I'm not here to judge Bill Gates. I'm just here to say, you know, I think $40 billion plus is a lot of money. No one who's ever lived, who's been born of Adam, has possessed the entire world. But Jesus is saying, even if that were possible, it wouldn't be a good trade-off for your soul. Because your soul is worth more than all of the possessions of this world. And so Jesus, having said all of that, turns to His disciples, turns to those who are following Him, and He says, follow me. Follow me. It's a present imperative, an ongoing command. And so He's saying, follow me and keep on following me. Take up your cross and take it up daily. Because we all have these choices to make each and every day. To follow Jesus and to keep on following Him. To say no to self and yes to God. It's a daily and lifelong process. But it's a process that is empowered by the Holy Spirit who lives within us. And only by His Spirit. If I had to wrap it up in one saying, I would say it's our behavior over the long haul is the truest indicator of our faith. That what we do is what we believe. Which is why I'm so convinced that those who are genuinely saved are eternally secure. Because they will persevere. Now, there may be seasons of sin. There may be times in their life where they stray and they're away from the Lord. But the God who saves us is the God who keeps us. Because if you could keep yourself, you wouldn't have needed Jesus to die on the cross. You can't keep yourself. He keeps you. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this amazing challenge that You have given us through the Scriptures to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses to follow Jesus. We know, Lord, that it is an ongoing process, that it's a daily decision that we make each and every day, perhaps several times a day, to say no to self and yes to You. But Father, we are also encouraged that it is by Your Holy Spirit's enablement that we are able to follow you. Teach us to obey. Teach us to yield. Teach us what it means to be true disciples of Jesus. And it's for His glory we pray these things. Amen.